Verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that sometimes things in your word are difficult for us to live by. They challenge our cultural sensibilities. But Lord, this is your word, and help us to learn from it, to submit to it. And Lord, we pray that today you would help us, that your Holy Spirit would teach us and make our hearts soft towards your word. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today is a big topic, and I won't be able to cover it exhaustively, so we'll do what we can. Now, I know right off the bat how some of you might react to this text. Come on, this is the 21st century. This is some backwards, misogynistic, patriarchal stuff right here. I can't believe you even read it out loud. All right? And I sympathize and understand where you're coming from, but if I could, might I ask of you to keep three things in mind this morning, all right? And the first thing I would ask you to keep in mind is that maybe this text does not mean exactly what you think it means. In other words, we have loaded words like authority and submission in our culture to mean certain things. And perhaps biblically, it means something with a little bit more nuance or a little bit different than how we understand it. Secondly, you may hear this message all the way through, and I encourage you to listen to it all the way through, please. All right? You may hear it all the way through, and you may still disagree, and I fully expect that some of you will disagree. That's okay. I still love you. All right? People can disagree and love each other, which is something that our society has a hard time doing right now. If you hear this message and you have questions or you have disagreements, let's talk. All right, let's talk. Let's talk it out. Let's love each other in disagreement. This is an important issue. So let's talk. Let's talk it out. Now, lastly, I would encourage you with this. The Bible is the Word of God. It is His perfect and inerrant Word that speaks to all people in all generations. And if that is true, there are aspects of God's Word that will challenge aspects of culture. All cultures will be challenged by God's Word in some areas. In the ancient world, Christianity would have challenged some aspects of their culture, and today it will challenge some aspects of our culture. Yet we are all called, all of us, male and female, to submit to the Word of God, even if it's challenging. And so that's the task today. How can we all submit to the Word of God? All of it. How can we do that? So today, I want to see how these verses challenged the culture during Paul's day. So that's the first thing we're going to look at. How did this challenge the culture of Paul's day? And then how does this challenge our culture? That's the second thing we'll be looking at. And then finally, how submitting to God's design is for our benefit. So Paul's culture, our culture, and then how submitting to God's design is for our benefit. So first, Paul challenges the culture of his time. I want to just focus on four words right here in verse 11. It says, let a woman learn. Let a woman learn. Now, we might actually just read over that quickly and thinking, no, duh, of course women are to learn. But this was revolutionary for Paul's day. Paul challenges the culture of the day by saying all people, including women, are to learn God's word, to learn the Bible, to learn doctrine and theology, to learn the teachings of Christ for themselves. In Paul's day, this was not how everybody thought. Plato and Aristotle both thought that women were inferior and that women had a weaker soul than men. For that reason, Aristotle did not believe in educating women. He viewed it as a waste of time. Rabbis during the day also did not teach women. Some rabbis taught that it was forbidden to teach women the Torah because they were intellectually incapable of study and would not be able to understand the law. They would butcher it in their minds, they said. Instead, Paul is saying here, no, not the case. Woman must learn. This was quite revolutionary for his day and would have challenged the culture of his time. Now, this, of course, was not unique to Paul. If you look at Jesus, when he visits the home of Lazarus, who is sitting at his feet? Mary was. Sitting at someone's feet was the posture of that a student took before a teacher. And Jesus was teaching Mary. And of course, the first people that Jesus appears to after the resurrection, they were women. And they became the first evangelists of the church. Guess who I saw? He's not dead. They were the first evangelists of the church. Rather than oppress women, Christianity from its very beginning, from its very conception, has taught the equality and dignity of women. In Rodney Stark's The Rise of Christianity, a great book, if any of you want to read it, he says that one of the factors of the rise of Christianity was its treatment of women and how much better it was than the rest of society. And he gives a lot of examples, so I'm just going to give you a few. For instance, the Roman Empire encouraged female infanticide. So oftentimes people in the Roman Empire would leave their female babies outside to die from exposure, because they wanted a male child. Now the Christian community condemned that, said, we want daughters as much as we want sons. It's not okay to get rid of your daughters. And in fact, sometimes the church even took in these infants and took care of them, and they adopted them. Another example, girls in ancient Rome were forced to marry at a very, very young age. Roman men would often find prepubescent girls and marry them, 11 or 12 years old. In the Christian church, on the other hand, as they study historical record, women got married much later, for the time, okay? Not like today, married much later, but like the 20s, let's just say, okay? Women got married much later, and often had more choices in who they wanted to marry. Women were treated better in the church than in the rest of society. And for that reason, scholars say that in the early church, women outnumbered men in the church, even though in Greco-Roman society, men outnumbered women. Why am I going through all this? Because Christianity gets labeled as anti-woman. But to do so is to ignore history. For Paul to tell women to learn was one of the many reasons why women were attracted to the church. It challenged the culture of his day. Now, just as Paul challenged the culture of his day and was not afraid to do so, Paul challenges the culture of our day, and we should not be afraid of that either. Paul challenges the culture of our day by saying that women are not to assume authority and to teach in the gathered assembly of God's people. So let me explain all of that. See, this will look different in some church context, but for our church context, this means women are not to assume the office of elder and to preach, to do the duties of an elder, right? Now, so like I mentioned before, we automatically load what authority means in our culture, and I would encourage you to put that aside for now. And let the Bible inform what authority looks like, what leadership looks like. But let's see what Paul is saying here. Paul says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. She is to remain quiet. Now, what does Paul mean here? What Paul can't mean is that women are not to teach in any context, anywhere. See, there are clear instructions in the New Testament for women to sometimes engage in teaching. In Titus 2:3, older women are told to teach younger women, to teach them what godliness looks like. So we can't say that Paul is saying here that women are never to teach in any circumstance. Similarly, there's an interesting story in Acts 18, verses 24 through 26, where we are told there's a man named Apollos. And Apollos is said to be a great teacher of God's word. He's competent in God's word. But Priscilla and her husband, Aquila, listen to this preaching, and they notice something is wrong. He's teaching a little bit, his theology is a little bit off. And so Priscilla and Aquila take Apollos aside, and they explain to him and correct his theology. And so Priscilla, a woman, was essentially schooling Apollos a little bit there, correcting him in his sermon, in his preaching. So Paul cannot mean that women cannot teach anywhere and in any context. See, the context of this passage is orderliness in worship. What is okay and what is not okay to do in the gathered assembly of the household of God. That's the context. And Paul tells us the purpose of 1 Timothy in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 3. He says this, "I am writing these things to you, Timothy, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." Notice, I'm writing all these things for you so that you know how to behave in church. See, the context of this is in church, the household of God. And so what Paul is saying here is that men in the church are to lead the church and to teach the church. Men are to lead the church by teaching the word of God. You see, authority and teaching are intertwined. The way that authority is exercised is through the teaching of God's word. And through his word, Christ reigns in the church. And so one area where it is very clear what Paul is saying here is that women are not to preach from the pulpit on Sundays. But there are contexts where it is okay for women to teach. Preaching is supposed to be a time where a pastor is leading the people of God by the word of God. And so for that reason, in our context, God's word is telling us that the office of elder and preaching is a unique calling reserved for specific men who are called to that ministry. But women can use their gifts in a whole host of other areas. Okay, we got that down, right? Not easy to hear, I'm sure, for some, but we'll talk about it more. But what is the deal with Paul saying that women should be quiet and submissive? What is that all about? Now, to remain quiet is not to say that women should never speak in church. Did you not all just sing, right? So clearly it can't mean that you are not to make any audible voices ever. Or if the preacher is speaking and you say, amen, we don't have people drag you out of here for speaking up, all right? No, the idea is that certain men are called to lead and teach the church. So women and other men, of course, are called to learn and to be receptive to that teaching. See, quietness and submission are telling us the posture of this learning. Quietness is not talking about silence, but rather a quiet demeanor and spirit that is peaceable instead of argumentative. Now, remember the context of what's going on in this church? We've been talking about it for a few weeks now. There's been quite a bit of public quarreling. Maybe something like this was happening there, where the pastor would get up to preach the word, and there would be women in the crowd screaming, "Boo! That's wrong! We need a new pastor," while he's preaching. All right? And so Paul is reminding them, learning is to be done in a way that is peaceful, quiet, not combative, not argumentative. There should be a desire to learn in an open and quiet way. There should be a desire to submit to the leadership of the church, not to every single man ever, but to the men who are leading the church. Now, according to Scripture, women are called to submit to God first, to her husband if she has one, and to the leaders of the church, not men everywhere. You're not called to submit to every single man everywhere. Now, as I mentioned before, authority and submission are two hugely unpopular concepts in our culture today, and we need the Bible to inform that. You see, inevitably, as I say that men are to hold the office of elder an office of authority, immediately for some, their minds cannot help but think this is misogynistic and patriarchal. But it's important to keep in mind, what does this leadership look like? What does it look like? And it ought to look like the leadership of Jesus Christ. You see, Ephesians 5 talks about how husbands are supposed to lead the home. And pastors, as leaders in the household of God, are called to lead in a similar fashion. See, the leadership talked about in Ephesians 5 is a Christ-like leadership. In verse 25, it says this, "Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." In other words, Christian leadership and authority is one of self-sacrifice. It is leadership that says, I will lay down all of my resources, even my life, all that I am, for the benefit of those that I lead. That's the type of leadership we're talking about. And so elders are not called to oppress women in the church. And husbands are not called to oppress wives. This is sinful. And not at all the type of leadership that we have in mind here. That is not how Christ led the church. Elders do not lead by coercion or subduing congregants. In fact, the word for submission carries the meaning of voluntary submission. And so we lead those who voluntarily submit to us. We don't coerce or domineer. Elders and husbands are called to lead by sacrifice for the spiritual well-being of the church. And this type of leadership, this framework, is usually called complementarianism. You might have heard that term before. Men and women complement each other. Men lead, women support and help that leadership. And complementarianism is completely different than patriarchy. It's completely different. See, patriarchy affirms male superiority. That's the basis of leadership there, right? I lead because I'm better. Complementarianism affirms equality between men and women, but different roles. Patriarchy uses women for selfish gain. Patriarchal men use women for their own interests, whether it's for sexual pleasure, for monetary gain, or for status. Complementarianism teaches male leadership that is willing to lay down one's life for the spiritual benefit for others. It is self-sacrifice for the interests of others. It's completely different. Patriarchy is self-exalting. Complementarianism is Christ-exalting and desires to live out Christ's leadership so that all those who follow might experience in small measure what Christ is like. So patriarchy and complementarianism are not the same. One pastor puts it like this: church leadership is not about power. It's about dying. It's about dying. And so men who are called to lead are called to die for the flock, to pour out our lives for the sake of the flock. It is not so that we can have power and control. Now, with that said, as men, we have to confess that we have not always led well. There are times when we have chosen to lead by coercion and by overhandedness. There are times when we have led so that we would be exalted and recognized. And so we've used everyone around us, including women, towards that end. There have been times where we live for our own selfish gain and not for the spiritual benefit of others. And when we do that, we must confess. We must confess and repent. For we bring offense to the glory of God and what He desires for His kingdom. We distort His design and make it unpalatable for all. See, I wonder if we would have so much trouble with this text if men had led like Christ in the church throughout the centuries. Maybe not. And we need His grace. We need Christ to lead like He led. But nonetheless, the corruption of men in leadership roles does not mean we should eradicate the leadership structure that God intended for us to have. Just because mistakes have been made does not mean then that we should eradicate the roles and structure that God has intended for us to have. Now, I spoke a little bit about authority and how it has a negative connotation. Submission also has a negative connotation. Automatically, when some hear the word submission, we think of what? Weakness. We think of inferiority. But biblically, to submit is not to say that a person is inferior. Now, if you are not convinced that one can submit without being inferior, then look no further than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is said repeatedly to submit to the Father in the accomplishment of salvation. Is Jesus inferior in any way to God the Father? No, not at all. Jesus Christ is one with the Father, equal in power and glory. See, submission says nothing about one's abilities or giftedness or worth. Jesus is of infinite worth. He is God. But he laid aside his rights and submitted to the Father's will for the sake of the Father's glory. Likewise, when we talk about submission in the church, women submit to the leaders of the church not because they are inferior in any way or less gifted or incapable. In fact, many times the opposite is true. No, we are saying they voluntarily submit to the leaders of the church for the sake of the glory of God. So in summary, men are to display self-sacrificing leadership and women are to display Christ-exalting submission. That brings us to our last point. Submitting to God's design is for our benefit. You know, there's been times in history where we have made gender roles incredibly specific and beyond what Scripture says. What are some examples of that? So, for instance, the idea that women belong in the kitchen and men in the workplace. The Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. Or women are not supposed to study STEM, right? Science, technology, engineering, or mathematics. Those are fields reserved for men. The Bible doesn't say that. Or maybe sometimes we have stereotypes for men too, right? Men should not cry or show emotion or hug, right? Men should not be sensitive. That also isn't in the Bible. But now in our society, perhaps we have swung in the opposite direction. People in society believe that men and female are completely interchangeable and that there are no roles whatsoever. Everything a man can do, a woman can do, and vice versa. And this is sometimes called egalitarianism. Scripture does not support either one of these extremes. Men and women are equal, but we are like two different pieces of a puzzle bringing about unique gifts and callings. We fit together. We complement each other. And Paul is referring to these different roles that God has created for us when he says this in verse 13 and 14, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." See, the order here is not talking about simply that Adam was created before Eve. You know, D.A. Carson jokes, pigs were created before Adam. So do pigs lead Adam? No. So it's not talking about just who was created first. No, the order here is about how God arranges his creation in relation to each other. Adam was formed first to be leader, and Eve was formed second to be Adam's help. Those roles were set in the beginning and before the fall. So you see, if this happened after the fall, then perhaps you could argue that male headship or leadership is sinful. But this all happens prior to the fall and was called very good. Now, verse 14 is like every other verse in this passage, a source of debate, okay? It says, "Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." Now, some have taken this to mean that women are not to be an authority or to teach because women are more prone to being deceived. Now, I think that is completely false. As I said before, Paul in Titus exhorts older women to teach younger women. Now, it doesn't make sense for Paul to ask older women to teach younger women if they're more easily deceived. It sounds like you would just be deceiving each other and it would be one huge deceit fest, right? You wouldn't ask them to do that if they were more prone to being deceived. No, the Bible teaches that all have fallen short of the glory of God and that sin affects both the male mind and the female mind in equal measure. What Paul is actually emphasizing here are the roles between men and women. Paul emphasizes that Adam was meant to be spiritual leader and Eve supporting him in that role. Yet what happens is Satan comes to Eve first and subverts the created order. And what's interesting is that when you read the account in Genesis 3:6, we find out that Adam was standing there the whole time, but didn't say anything. So in the fall of mankind, you find that the serpent is subverting the leadership of Adam by going to Eve. And you see Adam standing idly by as his wife is being spiritually attacked. And when Adam and Eve are caught, the answer that Adam gives is just absolutely amazing. God says, "Why did you do that?" And Adam goes, "The woman that you gave to be with me, God, she gave the fruit to me, and I ate it." In other words, it's your fault, God, and it's the woman's fault. You know, I'm sure no husband here has ever, when things has gone wrong in the family, has said, "Yeah, it's your fault, wife. It's definitely your fault." No husband's done that, right? We haven't repeated the fall all over again. No, under pressure, because of the fall, husbands blame their wives instead of taking leadership. So Paul brings up the creation account to show us that there are created roles that God wants us to follow, and Satan, in the fall, undermined that. Now Paul goes on to say, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Yeah, another hard verse, right? What Paul is saying here is that childbearing is a unique role that God has given to women. It's a unique role. Just as God has given men the unique role of being spiritual leaders at home and in the church, God has given women a unique role to be able to have children, to be mothers. God designed women to be able to fulfill that role and to be able to fulfill the role of mother. But not all will be mothers, right? Not all will be mothers. That's not what I'm saying here, okay? Just like God designed men to lead the church and lead families, not all men will do that either, right? Not every man will be married and have a family. Not every man will serve as an officer of the church. And so likewise, not all women will be mothers. But yet God did create men and women for those roles. But what does Paul mean when he says that women will be saved through childbearing? That seems like pretty crazy language there. Now, some have taken this to mean that women who are truly pious and faithful will not have pain in childbirth. Okay, now, come on, right? I mean, I would just say if that's your interpretation, you're probably a man or you probably have never given birth. And to just talk to a pious and faithful woman who has given birth and see what she says. And that an interpretation will be eliminated right off the bat. All right. Nor do I think Paul means literally that women will be saved through giving birth to children. Okay. So if you want to be saved, have a child and then you're saved. You're in God's kingdom. That would be salvation by works. And that's very unlike Paul's teaching as well. It's not what God's word teaches. And so perhaps what Paul is getting here is that salvation, lasting faith, is marked by distinct fruit. Saving faith is always accompanied by good works. And one of those good works, one of those distinct fruits, is our willingness to live according to the roles that God has given to us. For women, one aspect of that is motherhood. Being a mother is one of the gifts and roles that God has given to women. And what a precious gift that is. to be able to grow a life in your womb, an image bearer of God, to nurture that life, to love that life, and bring life into the world. What a precious gift that is. Now the question, of course, might come to mind, what about women who have never given birth to a child or maybe are unable to? And I would say this. I would say it is important for the church to have strong and godly spiritual mothers as well. Women who will nurture the household of God. I think God has uniquely gifted women for that task. And so there are women who may not have children, but you can still be a spiritual mother to many and use the gifts that God has given you. What does this look like? Well, it can look like mercy ministry, giving nurture and care to the homeless, the abused, the downtrodden. This can look like walking alongside people and providing spiritual care, comfort, and counsel. It can look like drawing close to those who are in pain or suffering and showing them love. See, this is incredibly important work that women are called to. What men can bring to the church and what women can bring to the church are both equally important. See, I think there's a misconception in our society that those who are in authority, those who are leaders, are more important than those who are not. That's a misconception. You know, in Olympic rowing, there is usually all these super buff people rowing the boat. And then there's a little tiny person in the front. And they actually had to create like a minimum weight limit because they started picking like people that are too small and it's too unhealthy for them. So there's actually like a minimum weight limit for that person sitting in the front. And that person sitting in the tip of the boat faces the opposite direction of everybody else and they don't actually do any rowing. And that person is called the coxswain, all right? And the job of the coxswain is essentially to lead the boat. He or she is in authority. They steer the boat. They set the pace of the boat so that the rowers don't get burnt out. They yell and motivate the rowers on the boat. Now, I have heard it said that the coxswain is the most important person on the boat. Now, I've thought about that. No, he's not. If you think about it, that's absolutely silly. If you want to go fast, what good is the coxswain? You need strong rowers with great endurance. It doesn't matter how well the coxswain steers or screams or leads. The boat needs strong rowers. Otherwise, the coxswain is just screaming and the boat is stationary. But on the other hand, of course, the role of the coxswain is important because without good leadership, maybe the boat goes in circles. See, the coxswain and the rowers are both equally important. You can't diminish the importance of one for the other. Parenting is very much the same way. There are things that moms can do that dads cannot do. That became very apparent to me the moment Evie was born. When a baby is first born, a dad cannot nurse his child no matter how hard you might try. And sometimes the baby can only be comforted by mom. In fact, you know, the first few weeks, I kind of felt like Evie barely knew who I was. And I needed to show her who I'm your dad, okay? She didn't even know, right? Sometimes there are only things that moms can do. Sometimes there are only things that dads can do too. If a bear attacks a family, for instance, unless your wife is a big game hunter and assassin, it would usually make more sense for a dad to protect the family from that bear. Now, can we say a mom is more important than a dad? Or a dad more important than a mom? I don't think so. Both are vitally important to the family. In God's eyes, there may be different roles of men and women in the church, but there's no difference in importance, and both are completely necessary for a healthy church. A healthy church needs both healthy leaders and healthy followers. Men, my exhortation to you this morning would be to reflect the self sacrificial love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the way that you live? Are you the spiritual leader in your family? Or do you stand idly by, criticizing all that goes on? No, live like Christ. Pour out your life for the spiritual well-being of your family. The people in your family do not exist to serve you. Christ exalting leadership means that you take responsibility and you serve your family. Do not demand authority. Reflect Christ's leadership in the way that you lead. Now, woman, we need what only you can bring to the church, what God has uniquely gifted you with. I would encourage you to learn, study the scriptures deeply, take online seminary classes if you're interested. We need women equipped to handle the Word of God just as much as we need men to do that. It is not the task of the men, even though only men are called to be elders in the church. All people must be equipped to handle the Word of God well. I would also encourage you to serve. The need is great. One day we will have Sunday schools in this church, and we will need you ladies to serve there. We need you to serve in our small groups. As a session, as the leaders of this church, we need your advice and counsel. It would be absolutely foolish of us not to take into the account, not to take into account the advice of our sisters in Christ. That would be foolish of us. We value your feedback on our sermons and our teaching. It's not crossing the line or stepping on my toes. No, by all means, I value what you have to say. We need you to teach our children, teach in seminars and workshops and various other contexts. We need you to serve in worship, in the diaconate, in outreach, in mercy ministry. We need more missionaries and godly women in academia and in our seminaries. There are no shortages of areas in which a woman can serve in the kingdom of God. As we close, the highest calling of a man and a woman is not in his or her role. I think that is a misconception. The highest calling of a man is not to be spiritual leader, and the highest calling of a woman is not to be a mother. The highest calling of any Christian is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And one of the ways we conform to the image of Christ is, of course, by faithfully living out the roles that God has called us to. See, men, if they lead like Christ led, will display the self-sacrificial love that Christ demonstrated to the world by dying on the cross. When they lead well, people will see the type of leadership that Christ had. And women, if they submit like Christ did, will display the faithful submission that Christ demonstrated. That though he was worthy of all worship and glory, he set that aside to die a sinner's death for the sake of those he loved. And as we live out those roles, we each reflect a particular glory of Christ as only men and women can. See, that's the beauty of it. And we need each other to see the full glory of Christ as we do church together. But we need grace, don't we? We need his grace. Because for men, being a godly leader is no easy task. I feel inadequate for the task. And for women, submitting to flawed leaders, I know I'm flawed, okay? Submitting to flawed leaders, supporting and nurturing families in the church is no easy task. We need his grace. We need grace for us to do the job, and we need grace to be patient with each other as some lead and some follow. We need his grace. Let's turn to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have created men, you have created women, and that both are so incredibly precious in your sight. And yet you have called us to different things. And Lord, help us to be content with those things that you have called us to do, Help us to faithfully reflect your leadership and your submission, Lord. And Father, I pray for the woman here today, if they are struggling with this concept at all, that you would speak to them, that you would work in their hearts. Help them to see how important they are in this family, in this household of God. Father, also help us as men to lead well, to put aside our own agendas, our own selfish desires, but instead to lay out our lives, to live our lives so that others might know you for their spiritual benefit. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.